So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are this morning in Mark chapter 7. And we're going to look at this text and kind of divide it up into three different portions. But I want to first start us thinking on about why do doctors start with a diagnosis? Now, a diagnosis has something to do with, it's based on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So they're wanting to learn something before they prescribe something. Before they provide a remedy, they need to learn about the nature of the disease that they're looking at, they're treating. Because the doctors get the diagnosis wrong, then their treatment is going to be wrong. And it's the same with our spiritual condition. If we look at the problem of mankind, if we get that problem wrong, if we think that the problems of man are external to us, then that's going to affect how we think the remedy is going to come. If it's external to us, then government structures and more education is going to help. That's going to be the remedy for mankind. If we think the problem of mankind has to do from within, from the heart, then we need an eternal renewal. We need transformation. We need someone to save us. And so what this scripture is going to teach us is that a misdiagnosis of sin leads to legalism or leads to license. But God's diagnosis leads us to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So let's start here, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses again. In Mark chapter 7, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So here we have a mention on numerous occasions, the tradition of the elders. Why do you not listen to the tradition of the elders? And this has come up before in Jesus' ministry, and it comes up here again. The scribes and Pharisees, they can't believe that Jesus and the disciples are not following the tradition of the elders. Now, they believe the tradition of the elders was an oral tradition that was passed down from the time of Moses. That Moses received the written law, the Torah, and he also received an oral law, the oral tradition. And so they believe that this was passed down. But you can see that Jesus doesn't agree with that interpretation because he calls it your tradition and the things that you've passed down, not what's been passed down through Moses. But the reason why they had these tradition of the elders is because in the Torah, it had mostly principles about following God, but they wanted something more specific. They wanted a fence around the law, they called it, so that I would not break the law. And so they had up all of these different rules and regulations that was going to keep them from breaking the law. And this is all in the tradition of the elders, and they still have it today in the Mishnah. And so these were all these customs that the Jewish people practice, and the disciples weren't following here. And so they confronted Jesus and disciples about why they would break with the tradition of the elders. Now, one of their primary concerns with their traditions has to do with the idea of cleanness. Clean and defiled, or clean and unclean. Now, to them, anything that was unclean needed to be washed before it was used. And so in the Old Testament, the priests would have to wash their hands before they perform sacrifice or do things in the temple area. But now with the scribes and Pharisees, everyone had to do those types of ritual washings if you were around anything that was unclean. So if you touched a corpse, or if for ladies, if there was that time of the month, then you have to wash the bed and you have to do all these types of cleanings of all these types of vessels and instruments that you would use to make sure things were clean. And so it was a very external idea. Cleanliness was an external thing, cleaning all of these objects. And that was in their mind about what was the tradition of the elders, by keeping these external things clean. And as we've been looking at Mark, this is a stark contrast with Jesus' ministry, because Jesus has had a very unclean ministry so far. He's been eating with tax collectors and sinners, something that you just do not do. You don't even go into a Gentile's house, let alone go in there and eat with them. He's been going around in Gentile regions. He's been at a corpse, and he's raised the corpse from the dead, but that's a corpse is unclean. He's had this woman with this discharge of blood touch him, so she was unclean and now has made him unclean. But yet he doesn't mention that in his ministry. He has compassion on her. He went out to the tombs where the legion of demons had possessed this man. Now the tombs was an unclean place, but yet Jesus was there to demonstrate his authority of God. And he freed this man from demon possession, an unclean man. And this man was surrounded by pig herders, swine, unclean animals, in an unclean region of Gentiles. This is where Jesus was ministering at, and these scribes and Pharisees were completely mind-boggled that Jesus, who is supposedly a great rabbi and teacher, would be in these types of areas. Because all that external stuff is unclean. You need to get rid of that. You need to flee from that. You need to wash yourself of that. Because that's how they had in their mind of what it meant to be unclean. So you can see how Jesus immediately had a different understanding of what it means to be clean and unclean. To be unclean is not this external thing, but it's a matter of the heart. And he's going to draw that out as he speaks to them. And so the Pharisees, as you can see, their focus is on the external. And so we can kind of infer how they viewed mankind, or how they viewed at least the Jewish people. Now, they're basically good, they're basically all right, but you have these unclean things from the outside that can defile you and make you unclean. And so if you're going to be righteous before God, you need to be clean on the outside. But they weren't concerning themselves about the heart. And so their high view of themselves led to these external rituals and actually led to them discounting or nullifying the Word of God. Because when we have a high view of man, we're going to instantly have a low view of God and a low view of His Word. And you can see that in our society today. They have a high view of man. The problem of man is not inside. The problem of man is bad things happen to good people. So what do we need? We need better government. We need the rich to give to the poor. We need better education. We need to do all these different things because man's problem is without. It's not from within. And how does our society treat God? Like He doesn't exist. Without God, there's no morality. And they're right. They have such a high view of man that the Word of God and God Himself is nullified. And if people believe in God like these Pharisees do, He ends up being this a token deity, a God in name only, but not in their heart. And so Jesus exposes them of that. And in verse number 6, Jesus speaks to them. He says, He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And so you can see here, because of their high view of mankind, because of their high view of themselves, they ended up forsaking the Word of God. Their heart was not in it. They were concerned about external things. And as we think of ourselves and put ourselves in a similar situation, or put ourselves in a similar light, is our lack of devotion, is our lack of heart to the things of God, whether it's reading the scriptures, whether it's the prayer, whether it's to sharing the good news of the gospel, is our lack of devotion because deep down inside we do not have a biblical understanding of who we are before God? Because if our view is high of ourselves, do I need to be in the Word all the time? No, I'm doing all right by myself. I've got a good job. I'm doing okay. I don't need the Word. We're not going to say these things, but does our life evidence that? If I have a high view of myself, am I going to be on my knees in prayer before God, in dependence on Him? No. And so we have to examine our own lives, and is the way that we're acting demonstrating that is our heart is not too far from the Pharisees, where we think so highly of ourselves that we relegate God to a token deity, someone who we give lip service to on Sunday, and may we never be that way. May it never be. May this cause us, if this describes us, to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And so what does Jesus do next? He exposes that their high view of man, they're really subverting the commandments of God, that they're replacing their own commandments in light and instead of God's commandments. And then gives them an example of how they're doing that. So he's turned to verse number 9. He says to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So not only are they circumventing God's commandments. They're rejecting God's commandments. And it continues, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Okay, so Jesus points that example to them. Now, if I was to ask the Christian parents here what is their favorite verse in the Bible for their children, many would probably be thinking of Ephesians 6:1. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you, may live long on the earth. So that might be the first verse that our little 3- and 4-year-old learns. And we're so excited when they can recite that. And probably even more excited when they actually obey it and listen to it. But Jesus uses that same commandment, honor your father and mother. And he says, this is not just for children. This is for us as well as adults. If you have a father and mother on this earth, then you are told to honor them. Now, back in these days, the scribes and Pharisees had their traditions that subverted this law. And instead of honoring their father and mother, what they would do is essentially will their money, their property, their land, these types of things to the temple, to God. You know, Corban comes from the Hebrew word offering. So they would say, my estate is offered to God. And much like our will works, our wills type of work today, we can say, okay, I'm going to give my possessions off to my children, but I'm not dead yet. So while I'm still living, I'm going to use those resources. And when I die, what's left will be given to my children. And so in the law of Corban, they can dedicate their belongings and their possessions, their wealth to the temple, but they could still use those things until they died. And then once they died, it would be part of the temple's property. But part of this law as well is they weren't allowed to use these funds for anybody else but themselves. And so they weren't allowed to care for their parents who needed help because they had dedicated this money to God. And so it sounded very self-righteous. I've given this money to God, so I can't help you, Mom and Dad. You're going to have to find another way to help yourself out. So this practice, in reality, became just a formality of vowing something to God. Not that you might give it to God, but so that nobody else could have it, so that you could have it for yourself. And so Jesus points this out and says, you've completely reversed the commandment of God. You're told to honor your father and mother, and you're doing the exact opposite in the name of God. And so he's really showing them how their traditions have nullified, have made void, have rejected the commandments of God. Now, as we think about this, this seems deplorable to us that godly men, such as the Pharisees and scribes, would do such a thing in the name of God to keep this wealth for themselves and not support their parents. And we need to think in our own culture and apply this to our own context that we don't do the same type of thing. You know, I don't want to offend anybody by what I'm about to say, but so often in our day and age, caring for our parents involves putting them in a nursing home. It's not that we withhold our money, we give our money so that others can care for them. I've had the privilege of ministering in many nursing homes. And most of the people in there could live in their own homes or live in the homes of loving children, of sons and daughters, of granddaughters and grandsons who love them and want to care for them. Because these people in these homes are struggling with fear of the unknown. They're waiting for death. They're struggling with loneliness and struggling with abandonment. They're struggling with bitterness, looking back at past decisions. Their loved ones are passing away. Their spouse might be gone. And now they're stuck there with boredom and thinking about these types of things. And these are real struggles that people are having in these types of environments. Now, caring for the elderly is something that's difficult. There are smells, there are messes, there are things that break. You know, there are diaper changes that you might have to do. But we can demonstrate the love of God. And this is not just something that is a worldwide thing. Like, if you go to the nursing home, We live in a very multicultural city, but if you go to a nursing home, it's not very multicultural. It's because many cultures revere the elderly, because these are people who were mothers and fathers. They are mothers and fathers. They were employers and employees. They made important decisions. They cared for you. They cared for others. They were important, and they still are important. And so many societies around this world revere the elderly. But too often in our day and age, once someone hits a certain age, they're past the sidelines, and that's it. And so what a testimony it would be for us as Christians to love our elderly in such a way that we would care for them and have them in our own homes and take care of them, even though it's difficult. What a testimony that would be to our children who are in our own homes to see the love that mom and dad pour out on grandma and grandpa or great-grandma and great-grandpa. You know, what a testimony it would be to the neighbors and to those around you and to those in church that you do this. And you know, God's commandments, this is what we really have to learn. God's commandments are not burdensome. When he tells you to honor your father and mother, there's joy in that commandment. There's blessing that it may go well with you. Okay? When God gives us commandments, there's promise of joy and blessing. God doesn't give us these things to make us miserable. You know, I know a lady who had to care for her aging great-grandparents. And it was a very difficult month. And there was a lot of messes, a lot of diaper changes, a lot of spilled things. You had to care for them, feed them, change them, and care for her own children at the same time. And it was day after day after day after day, work, 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 always giving to the other people around her. And after that, after a month of this, she admits, that was the most difficult month I've ever had in my life, but the most joy-filled life I've ever had. That was the most joy I've ever had in serving. God is true. The scriptures are real. There is joy in serving God. What a testimony. What an encouragement. God has made us to love him and to love others. And he hasn't made us that to be a drag in our life. We're supposed to be satisfied in God. And we are when we follow him. So that's my little aside on the elderly in our day and age. But we have to make sure that we're not falling into the same cultural norms that the Pharisees fell into. They weren't trying to negate the word of God, but by the way they were acting, they were. And so what does Jesus say after this? Because of their view of man, they had propped up these traditions and had rejected the word of God. Because in their view of the world, uncleanness was outside. Uncleanness was out there. If you came in from Gentile territory, you needed to shake the dust off your feet because that was unclean and you're coming into the Holy Land. And so it was a very external religion. But Jesus here disagrees. And so what does Jesus say is man's biggest problem? It's not that we need more government. It's not that you had father issues growing up. It's not that you had a bad break in school, that you had a poor teacher, that the kids made fun of you. Those are real problems, but that's not the problem of mankind. And so look in verse 14. He calls the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean, something that was important in their day and age. And then verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus is saying the wickedness in this world is coming from within. It's from out of the heart of man. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. It's this wickedness that comes from within. not what comes from without. And so this, what Jesus describes here, is a terrible heart condition, a terrible heart disease. That's what the Bible calls sin. And Jesus is saying the root of sin in mankind comes from the heart. It's not the external. That's not the root of sin. It comes from within. Now, we're not going to go through all the words that Jesus used in this sin list. The individual terms in themselves are not exhaustive. But how do we react when we look at a list like this that he mentions all these different types of sins? You know, in our typical church environment, we tend to condemn quite outwardly the visible sins. Things like divorce and adultery, homosexuality, teen pregnancy or abortion. These are things that are very visible. And so the church in general comes down quite harshly and strongly against those types of things. And at the same time, we tend to view other sins as more respectable. We don't condemn them as harshly. Sins more inside, sins like pride and judgmentalism and anger and lust and envy. These are sins that you can hide when you come to a gathering like this. And you can see how our mentality is going to the mentality of the scribes and Pharisees. That if a sin is not external and visible, then it doesn't quite seem to be as important or as defiled as the sins that are internal. If you can keep that outside of the cup nice and clean, then you're doing okay. But Jesus mentions many sins that are not always visible, but they're internal. So I'm not asking us here to air out all of our dirty laundry in front of others. That's not what Jesus' point is either. But the point is to realize that these things are inside us, that we can't cover them up with a good external, that the sin comes from the heart. We need to realize this because the church is not a museum of all these righteous saints. The church is a hospital for sinners, and we're here because we need God's grace. We need the grace of the gospel. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness. We need mercy, and we come here to be reminded of what we need. And so we can't forget that sinfulness comes from within. It's not out there beyond our walls. Jesus himself said he didn't come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. So we need to realize our sinful condition. And it's hard in our individualistic society, in our individualistic churches, in our individualistic homes, to hide and cover up those internal sins. Because you think about it, the person who speaks to you the most is your greatest influence. And you speak to yourself the most. It sounds pretty silly, but you do. We all have this internal lawyer, this self-justification. We speak to ourselves constantly. We are our biggest influence. And because of that, because sin has come within, because our heart is deceitful and wicked, we blind ourselves. The sin that you are most blinded to in your life is your own sin. The sin that you are most blinded to is a sin in your own life. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is why we need the church. This is why we need each other. This is why the scriptures say that sanctification, our growing in holiness, is a group project. It's not an individual thing. We need relationships. This is why we need to be students of the word, because the scripture is a mirror that we look in and we see the true self. And we see what needs to change, what needs to go, what needs to be cultivated. And so we need loving Christian friends. We need the mirrors of Scripture to show us our own sinfulness so that it can be addressed, so we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ for confession and repentance. So some think, why do we need to dwell on sin? Isn't that in the past? Haven't I been forgiven? Why do we need to focus on the sin coming from within? That doesn't sound helpful. It certainly doesn't sound contemporary in our society. Positive thinking. It's a drag to think about your sin. You're just going to wallow in guilt and despair and feel bad about yourself. Yeah, that's not the case, though. Because Spurgeon said it right. If we have a low view of sin, we're going to have a low view of our Savior. Because it is our sin that was a huge problem that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for and to pay for. Our sin is real. Just thinking positively is not going to get rid of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, that's a familiar verse, but I want to take a second to meditate on this verse for a second as it relates to thinking about sin. So it says, "For our sake." Now, if you here are a follower of Jesus Christ here today, you've put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf, on him alone and not on your works, and you are following him, you are a Christian, and when it says here, "For our sake," you can take it as "for your sake." For you. For you, Christ did this. For you, it says he made him. For you, God made Jesus Christ to be sin. So all of this sin that we have that comes out of our hearts, God made Christ to be sin. Christ, who knew no sin, he didn't have this problem, but God made him to be sin for your sake, on your behalf, so that, here's the purpose, here's why God would do such a thing, so that in him, in Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So rather than having this sin bubbling out from within, instead we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For your sake, God did that. So that's why we think about sin. Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We think about sin because Jesus Christ died a substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. He died as a penalty for our sin in our place so that we might be forgiven and be set free. That's why he died. And if we don't know anything about sin, if we don't know our true heart condition, what does that mean for me? So what? It means all the things in the world. When we remind ourselves of our sin, we remind ourselves of our heart condition, it's going to drive us to exalt our loving God who would do such a thing. It would create in us a love for his grace and his mercy, that he would send his son, and that the defilement of sin that Christ never knew would be placed upon his shoulders, and that he would die and suffer God's wrath. Jesus Christ, who's never known anything but harmony and bliss between him and the Father and the Spirit, is now suffering under God's wrath for your sake. That should cause us to exult in his grace and in his mercy. Exalt in his power and his mercy in calling out a people from himself, from this world, who had this heart condition, who did not seek God, who did not love God, yet he authors their faith, authors their salvation, and calls them from this world. That should cause us to rejoice in the greatness of God, not wallow in our guilt and despair. And when we come into grips with our own sin, it should cause us to go to Christ in repentance. Because we have an advocate with the Father. We don't need an internal lawyer to justify ourselves. We have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who is going to plead on our behalf with the Father and will forgive us our sins because he is faithful, righteous, and just. And so thinking of our sins should cause us to rejoice in the greatness of our Savior. If we have a low view of sin, we're going to have a low view of our Savior. And if you're here this morning, and if God's Word is speaking to you that your heart is sinful and that you do not know the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. It can be as simple as praying a prayer, Not that a prayer is a special formula, but it's a pleading to God and saying, I am sinful. I see myself in there. I know I have a heart condition and I cannot change it. Nothing outside of me can address that. My good works are nothing before you. And I'm asking you to forgive me. I believe the blood of Jesus Christ can save me and set me free. Please forgive me. And something as simple as that, God is pleased to work salvation in your heart. And so as we look at this text, we see the scribes and the Pharisees and their view of man high and lifted up, nullifying the commandments of God. We see Jesus teaching on God's view of man, that man has a sin condition welling up from the heart. And then we have this Syrophoenician woman who's going to show us an example of someone who does realize their heart condition. An exact opposite of the Pharisees. And it starts in verse 24, Mark chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And so in this text, Jesus moves on from this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, and he goes up way north, coast of the Mediterranean, north of Jerusalem, north of Galilee, to the land of Tyre and Sidon along the sea. Now this land, of all the unclean regions of the world, this one had to be the most unclean in the Jews' mind. These, you know, from Tyre and Sidon, and before them the Phoenicians, were the worst idolaters ever. And they were always against Israel and the Jews. These were the worst people in the most unclean area. And so Jesus, maybe he fled there to get away from the scribes and Pharisees because it wasn't his time to die. But anyways, he went up there to this unclean region. But yet even in this region, so far away from Galilee and from Jerusalem, people have heard of him. The fame of the Christ, of this one who has the authority and power of God, came with him. And so this woman comes, this Gentile, Syrophoenician, unclean woman comes to him and asks him to heal her daughter because she knows that Jesus can do this. Then what does Jesus tell her? Look at verse 27. He said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now we've been looking at Jesus and he's been Mr. Compassionate so far. We might read this verse and say, what's going on here? Why is he being so mean to this lady? Or is he being mean? What does this statement mean? Where's the compassion? Well, first, it's helpful to keep in mind when he says, let the children be fed first. Jesus is saying that his ministry was first and foremost to the people of Israel. And so he's not necessarily throwing her in a negative light at this point, but he's saying his ministry is to the people of Israel. Why are you coming to me? The second, he uses this word dogs. Throw it to the dogs. And if you heard about dogs in the first century, these were the worst of the worst. They were outside the city gates. And these dogs would attack people or small children, and these were just vicious creatures. But the word that Jesus uses here is not referring to those vicious dogs. The word that he's using in the original language is referring to more like a household pet, like we would have today. And so what he's saying is like a father, I'm going to give my meal to the children first, not going to give it to the dog. The same way at your own house, you're not going to make a plate of meal for your kids and then place it down on the floor for the dog to eat up. No, you're going to give it to your children first, and then the dog will get what is left over. The third thing to keep in mind when we're thinking about this text and understanding what Jesus is saying is so many times Jesus says something for the benefit of his hearers and for us, his readers. It's like when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I'm not saying this, God, just for no reason at all. I'm saying this for those who are around me. And so he says these different things. The Samaritan woman at the well, he says the same thing. He knows what's going on in her life, but he wants her to say these things. And so he asks questions to draw it out of her. And so he says this statement because he knows where she's coming from. He knows what her heart, where her heart is at, and that her view of herself isn't high and exalted and lifted up like these scribes and Pharisees. So when he says, I've come like a father to give my bread to the children, not to the dogs. And she answers him and says in verse 28, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And she agrees with his analogy here. And he says, yes, I know that you've come for the people of Israel, but I know that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And I know that even a crumb from the table is sufficient for me. That even just a crumb I would be rejoicing in, because I know just a crumb for you can heal my daughter from her demon possession. It is a very small thing for you to heal my daughter. She has such a great confidence in who Jesus was and such a humble view of herself. And so Jesus commends her statement because she recognizes her own condition and she recognizes her need for Jesus. She knows her place before Jesus and she knows that Jesus can meet her greatest needs and it wouldn't be too much for him. And so she comes to him and asks, and Jesus heals her daughter. And so we see in this text the example of the Pharisees and how they viewed the problem of sin to be something external, and they had all these rules and regulations and nullified the commandments of God. We see Jesus right in the middle of this text teaching on the true source of sin out of a man's heart. And then we see the Syrophoenician woman, the exact opposite of the Pharisees, coming to Jesus with humility and asking him to do something, realizing her need and dependence on him. So what can we learn from this text? There's a few things that we can learn from this text. First thing I want to share with you is that if we fail to recognize our condition before God, if we fail to recognize our condition, it is going to lead to pride, to judgmentalism, to this elitism. It's going to lead into legalism or to license. And what I mean is legalism, you think, well, the problem of our sin is outside. And so in the church, we're going to have all these rules and structures to keep sin out. And we're going to live by these rules and structures because that is how we're going to be right before God. And by license, I mean sin is not a big deal. So we're just going to live it up. We have liberty. And so Jesus' teaching is teaching against both of those positions. But if we fail to recognize our condition, the tendency is to go into this elitism, pride, judgmentalism, legalism. If we don't recognize the true problem is from within, and that the heart must be cultivated above all things before all these external structures and rules. And if you can picture it, if you can picture a lawn full of weeds, and how do we deal with those weeds? You don't deal with them by just using a lawnmower. That's like using legalism to address the issues of the heart. You know, you can cut those weeds, and they're going to look green. And from the external, from someone driving by, your grass might look green, but it's all full of weeds. And those weeds are going to grow up and make thorns and thistles, and they're going to bite you. But applying the gospel to the heart is not like bringing a lawnmower to weeds. It's like bringing that weed killer, the Roundup. It's going to go right down to the root and kill it. And so good fruit can produce. And so Jesus is saying that our problem is like weeds coming from our heart, and it's not going to be dealt with legalism or traditions like these Pharisees, but it needs the gospel. That's the first thing we need to learn, is we need to recognize our own sinful condition, or else we're going to be deceived and led into ignorance. The second thing, recognizing our condition should drive us from our sin to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. When we see our heart condition, it should drive us like this woman to Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who conquered sin. He is the one who is without sin. He is the one who's died in our place. He's the one who came to save sinners. So we should come to him. We should confess our sin to him. And as I mentioned, there's no magic formula for confessing your sin to Jesus. It's recognizing your need. It's offering up prayers and petitions to him, asking him to cleanse your heart and to help you fight sin, to send his Spirit, because he promises that not only did he come with saving grace to justify us, to legally declare us righteous before God, but he also comes with the power to break canceled sin, with transforming grace, with sanctifying grace. He's not going to leave us in a sinful condition, but he's going to transform us. He's going to work on us. We're no longer going to produce weeds, but fruit. And so I don't want people to be disillusioned when they think of this sinless and have this idea of license. What I mean is they have this idea of, I see all these sins, I see them in my heart, but Jesus has forgiven me. I'm sexually immoral, I look at pornography, but that's okay, Jesus has forgiven me. That's not how we should treat this text. That's not being faithful to the teaching of Scripture. We can't say, I know I'm envious, I know I'm deceitful, I know I'm proud, but praise God, Jesus has forgiven me. We shouldn't be satisfied with that, because he has come with saving grace, and he's also come with transforming grace. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not enough to recognize our sinful condition. It is enough to recognize our sinful condition and come to Christ. But Christ is not going to leave us there. Because the same verse in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians says this, right after Paul just says that, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So when we think about the sin coming from within our heart, it should drive us to seek that saving grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it should also drive us to seek that transforming grace, because we know through the death of Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken. We are no longer in bondage to sin. And Paul says, do not put yourself under that old slave master, because we are so tempted to run there all the time. It doesn't mean as Christians we'll be free from sin. We still have that heart condition. That sinful nature has not been eradicated yet. But we can't be content to live in our sin and say Jesus is our Savior. We should be content to say, Jesus is my Savior, and he promises to change me. And I'm going to come to him, continually come to him in repentance and faith, continually come to him to ask for that transforming grace that I so desperately need when I recognize my sin, so that I could say, and such was me. I used to be that way, but by the grace of God, he is changing me. Not perfection, but progress. That's the direction we're heading. And so today we don't have a lot of time to go into the further detail of what that change actually looks like. This text doesn't get into those details. But if you haven't been coming to the Sunday morning class at 9:30, we will get into those topics soon. How does transforming grace work? How does the gospel change us from the inside out? We're going to look at that. So I encourage you to come out. And so the reality of our sin, this is the main point of this text. The reality of our sin should drive us to Jesus Christ. Not to legalism like the Pharisees, but they should drive us to Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.